You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1988 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Timothy Whitaker on the subject, The Apostle Peter in Acts.
Good morning to you all. When we opened Acts chapter 3 yesterday, we had a few fascinating possibilities that lame man had been there for years and years and yet had been contrived away so as never to come under the eye of the Lord Jesus. We were aware of the possibility that Acts chapter 3 is considered by some to have taken place on the Day of Atonement, though I made no effort to prove that. We considered the point that being the case, then the ninth hour seemed to point to Peter moving away from leaning on the law and the importance of the morning sacrifice. Already he at least was beginning to see in his mind fairly clearly that somehow the gospel was to go out to all nations and they were not to be required to lean on the law of Moses and that system. We saw that Peter, in truth, had no silver and gold. We saw him take the man by the right hand, and this was followed by a marvelous spectacle which really drew everybody's attention. The man leapt to his feet, you remember. He stood, he walked, he entered into the temple. He walked up and down in the temple. He leapt about in the temple. He was praising God nearly all the time. And he was known to just about everybody who was there. Finally, in verse 11 of the chapter, he was hanging on to Peter and John. We're not surprised, therefore, are we, that the chapter tells us that all wondered and were amazed. This really would be a very startling thing. It would compel the attention of tremendous crowds who would be there for the hour of prayer, and particularly so if it happened to be the Day of Atonement also. This crowd then tended to migrate, as you would expect, wouldn't you, in the direction of the man who'd been healed. They'd be watching him. They'd be trying to get near to ask how. And we can well imagine that the Apostle Peter would immediately start to feel a sense of responsibility, that this was not something which, perhaps as he might have first thought, was such that he'd be a lot happier if he could crawl away into a corner out of sight and the whole thing sort of fade away. He would be now suddenly realizing that having done this, there was a tremendous scope suddenly put into his hand to proclaim the gospel message, to bring these men and women of Jerusalem to a full knowledge and appreciation of the real source of power. And no doubt, with all this tremendous crowd being sort of localized in one corner of the temple, as the chapter does say, verse 11, we would surely expect that there would be some important men there as well. There'd be chief priests. There'd be the man who's described as the captain of the temple, a man who obviously had sort of security duties. And there'd be Sadducees, men who had a very high regard for their own importance. And the chapter tells us, have you noticed, that these men were particularly annoyed. It's in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. They came upon them, verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people. You see, teaching in Israel was not something which anybody could just get up and do at a moment's notice if they happened to feel like it. It was always thoroughly investigated. John the Baptist had suffered that sort of investigation, and these men have already had it. Now, their position is clear. And so this band of authorities come down on them, and come down on them fairly strong. They see that they taught the people, says verse 2, and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So, without making too much of a fuss about it, obviously, because they would be concerned for their popularity, and they'd be aware of the tremendous impression, they'd be aware of how highly Peter and John at this moment were being regarded by everyone, because they would at first, if they were not aware of it, and I guess very few of them would be aware, they would at first think that it was Peter and John themselves that had done this. But then the message would have made it plain, if they'd been there long enough, that it was not by their power, it was the Prince of Life. It was the faith which is in him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So they would obviously have to go carefully. They couldn't just use the strong hand and do it with a great band of men and cart them off. They would clearly have to be very discreet. And they would encourage them gently. And possibly they got a surprise that Peter and John were quite willing to go with them and to go fairly quietly. But then the followers of Christ are like that, aren't they? Some in this house this morning have already spent a whole lifetime learning how to give way to men of wrath and how to resist within themselves the impulse to react violently against men who anger them. There are some of us who've not been quite so long at it, and we find that the suddenness with which we can be provoked sometimes can catch us unaware, and we afterwards regret it. But Peter and John here, not as we would say in our particular way of putting things, not many years in the truth, are firmly of a mind to go quietly when they're bidden. So they've been arrested, and they're kept overnight. Verse 5 of chapter 4, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So we've got quite a big official party now to really put a heavy hand across. That was their policy at this time. They put them there and they asked the question, verse 7, by what power or by what name have ye done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, can I recall for you that earlier this week we looked at a passage in John 14 which spoke about the Comforter. And we clarified that promise by looking at a passage in Mark's Gospel, you may remember, which was a promise from the Lord Jesus that they would bring you before councils. And then they would be given every word that they would speak. The Holy Spirit then would be with them in every word that they would answer. Now they're before the council. Now that promise can be fulfilled. And it was, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them. And his message was very strong. We're not going to go into it, but he doesn't, as we say in England, mince his words. He gives it them straight, absolutely straight. Be it known unto you, verse 10, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. Now, I don't think I would dare to address men in authority and say, whom ye crucified. I just don't think I would have it in me. And that's where you'll say, yes, but it was the Holy Spirit. And I guess that that's teaching us a lot. that maybe the Holy Spirit really was giving them the courage which normal humanity just wouldn't find. Whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So, in all the excitement of the night before, the man who had been healed, he too had been taken off to jail and kept in overnight. Now that shows that there was no fear in him. He really was a man of faith, wasn't he? It wasn't just perchance that he was there. It was that faith in him feeling the ankle bones, as we read yesterday in chapter 3, which made him spring to his feet. And he's hanging on to Peter and John, and he's doing it not only literally by the elbow, but he's now doing it being quite happy to be kept there overnight. And they've got him there in front of them. He's not worried about his safety. He's quite sure that the power, as he has grasped, that Peter and John wield from on high, is well able to take care of him. He's not worried. Now, we've been thinking a little bit about worry, because these are stressful days, these last days, and we've been reminding ourselves in the slogan on the wall there, taken from the Gospel, that we should be lifting up our heads, for our redemption draws nigh. And it's not out of place, is it, just to remind ourselves about this, that the emphasis has been to move the thinking away from ourselves, to think about the Lord who has provided, for the God who cares, and for the hope that is in front of us, and let these other worries that get under our feet and cause us to trip up and fall down, let them be brushed to one side, kicked if necessary, to one side, so that we can go on our way and continue to rejoice. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, said our Lord. Now in chapter 4 at verse 13, we've got the reaction of these men of power to Peter and John's words. They saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned, that is to say, they had gone through no official rabbinic training of any sort. There was no use of the jargon that one would expect, just like, you know, we Christadelphians, we've all got our fancy terms, and the first time we use them on someone who's never met us before, we nearly bowl them over with the words. And I guess that if I was to start in this country, then the complications of my English, or my anglicizations, as you call them, on top of that, would make it even worse. Which just goes to show how easy it is to fall into fancy terminology. And we need to think very carefully, and perhaps here I speak specially to brethren, about defining our terms, making clear what our language really means to those who don't understand it, or who've never heard it before, and therefore won't have an understanding. They perceived they were unlearned. They didn't have any rabbinic tradition, any rabbinic training, nothing therefore that showed the stamp of plenty of official treatment in their earlier days. They were ignorant men. They were unaware of perhaps some of the fine points, and maybe they didn't express themselves with all the fine graces of the men who'd learned to say it properly. Now, they marveled. Now let's take that word, brothers and sisters, at face value. They were absolutely astonished. And they had to put it down to the fact that this really was the result of them being with Jesus. There could be no other explanation. Now, at our great distance off, that almost seems too obvious for words, but we've got to try and see it from these authorized men's point of view. They just cannot explain. A phenomenal miracle has been done, and thousands, it would almost seem, of people have witnessed it. And out of these thousands, we notice that there are another 2,000 are added to the faith, because back in verse 4 there, the church has now jumped to 5,000. And that would obviously be over the few days that succeeded this happy occasion. Now, these top men, they marveled. They just couldn't believe it. And yet they had to believe it. They couldn't gainsay the miracle right enough. There was no arguing about the facts. And there were far too many witnesses. How could they possibly pretend to play it down? That was out of the question. They took knowledge of them. They had been with Jesus. It really did look as if that Jesus, whom they'd hated so much earlier that year, was really behind this amazing event. And they're looking at the man there, verse 14, standing in their company. And so they send them, these three, out. And they have an intense deliberation. And you can imagine it going on and on. In fact, I get the feeling that it may have been like some of those committee meetings involved in reunity that have gone on and on and on. And there's been fervent and diligent discussion and real heavy argument. And the hours tick by, and they're still waiting outside. And the best they can come up with is, verse 16, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, we'll tell them to shut up. And that's all they could think of. That's all they could think of. Speak henceforth to no man in this name. They daren't do a thing. They were indeed in perplexity. Now, perplexity is one of those things that can lead to frustration. The men of this world today are in a state of perplexity, as Luke chapter 21 foretells. And there are certain problems that arise in the world political scene which cause immense perplexity. They just don't know what to do, so they don't do anything. And that's virtually, of course, what happens here. Now, I want to jump further down the chapter now, please, to verse 29. I'd like particularly to draw your attention to the feelings of firstly Peter and John, and obviously the feelings of the ecclesia in Jerusalem when they get Peter and John back. Because, of course, we're in the middle of a prayer here. The prayer begins in verse 24. And I just wish to draw your attention, please, to verse 29, where they say in their prayer, "And now, Lord, behold their threatening." You know, there's not a word of ill feeling in this. There's not a hint, not a breath of it. And that, I believe, speaks volumes for the spirit that was in these early brethren and sisters. Peter and John, well, right enough, they've been kept reasonably comfortable overnight with the healed man. There was maybe no ground for bitterness, for ill treatment of them. And yet, I mean, they had been in jail, and it must have been a bit of a spectacle to have seen them being marched off quietly from the temple precinct. And yet all they say is, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They've told us to shut up, Lord, but you won't let us, will you? You'll give us every encouragement, Lord, won't you, so that we can totally disregard all their threats. Grant unto thy servants all boldness." And they also indicate the way in which perhaps God would particularly encourage them. "By stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." They went so far as to suggest how God might encourage them. And I'd like to break off just at this moment, if you'll allow me, although it's not at all expositional, to recall a story that was given to me way back in the early 50s, when the Christadelphian Bible Mission was in its very infancy. And I was a mere boy at school, and I heard one of the leading brethren in the early work in Norway say that, having had a vigorous season in Oslo and felt immensely encouraged by the results of their efforts in the capital, they had decided that in the second season they would do half of their work in Oslo and half in the second city, miles away in Bergen. And they went there, and the first night or two of their meetings in Bergen, after all the usual initial diligent and real effort involving work, you know, putting out lots of invitations, talking to a lot of people in the streets and so on, the first two nights, absolute blank, hardly a soul, maybe one, two at the most, which was a complete contrast with the response they'd had in Oslo. And all the brethren went home to their hotel that night, he said, with their heads down and their spirits drooping. And they talked it over at some length. And they said, "Does the Lord not mean us to work in this city? This is such a startling difference." And they discussed it at greater length, and then they formulated something which is not entirely unlike what we discussed in Acts chapter 1 on Monday. They formulated a decision and they prayed hard together that the Lord would give them a definite sign, and if there were not a minimum of 5 or 6, I forget the figure, let's say 6 people present at the meeting the following night and the subsequent nights, then they would take it that they were not to continue with the work beyond that week in Bergen, and that they would go elsewhere in Norway, or they would concentrate their efforts in Oslo. And they prayed very hard about that, individually and as a group. They had something which I might perhaps later refer to as a meeting for prayer. And it can be a very important thing when you've got a real strong sense of brethren working together, desiring to know what God's will and desiring to feel his hand in a particularly testing circumstance. And they got their answer. The numbers came in big numbers, by contrast, the very following evening. They knew exactly where they were, and within a year to 18 months, they were baptizing men and women into the name of Christ in the city of Bergen. Now, coming back to this chapter, the response of their prayer was the way in which God encourages brethren and sisters when they make that effort to really communicate with him, when they make the effort to put their hand out and feel God's direction and feel that God truly is working with them. He is in control. All is well. The moment they'd finished this prayer, we've got it there, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Now, I've never experienced an earthquake. Perhaps there's someone in the house who has, and maybe over the meal table they'd like to talk about it. But the one thing I do get as a picture of what happens when there's an earthquake is that it frightens the life out of you very nearly. Someone's nodding their head there. Frightens the life out of you. And that would add immensely to the tension of the moment. Now, I know when we're thinking about the peace which there is in Christ, and we're enjoying a meeting that's dedicated to persistent prayer on a problem that's troubling us, then we feel very comfortable in a sense. Although many of the brethren will doubtless feel very strained because they are stretching themselves to their absolute limit to try and express in words exactly how they feel and how they want God to be in on the thick, as we say, of what they're concerned about. And God responds. But he responds in a way which adds to this tension of the moment. An earthquake, and this earthquake wouldn't just be the house, would it? It would be a fair chunk of Jerusalem. We know already about the fault line that passes down through the Mount of Olives. And who knows whether God in his almightiness caused that to be the source of a little shake this day. A little shake. In which case the whole of the city of Jerusalem of that time would be influenced, and probably as far out as Bethany too, but I'm surmising, aren't I? Well, it would frighten them when they were already touched, and they would feel even more the sense of God in their midst. Now, meetings for prayer, brothers and sisters, are, in my experience, not something which the Christadelphian Brotherhood has ever been over keen on. Mainly, I fear, because the background back in the home country is that, of course, the official churches tend to go in for prayer meetings. And you'll have found from listening to me yesterday that I find a slightly different way of phrasing it in order to try and draw a distinction, that the different terminology may put our minds at rest when we know it's the right thing to do. And that's why I'm calling them meetings for prayer, because that's all they are. They're just a get-together. And time doesn't really allow me this morning to talk to you about our experience in Wigan within the last 2.5 years, when one of our young couples within the ecclesia was suddenly stricken with considerable grief when their 7-year-old son was found to have contracted cancer in the form of a tumour on the brain. And he was whipped into a hospital in nearby Manchester, and very quickly one of the best surgeons under the health service took the tumour away, did the very best he possibly could, and the little boy was soon afterwards brought home. And he made a fairly fast recovery, as we would expect from the operation, and then in the course of the next month or so, he was given chemotherapy, I'm sure you know all about this, in order to just try and damp down the last 1 or 2 cells, in case there were a few left there, just at the top of the spinal cord. And he withstood that, poor wee soul. Although he was only 7, nearly every hair of his head came out, you know, like it does with radio treatment and chemotherapy. But it was mainly the radio that did it. And he gained strength, and he got back to school, and he was going along nicely. And then it was just about 12 months on, suddenly he was getting a bowed feeling, and he was speaking of headaches. And without going into all the details, it was back. And it was in all sorts of parts of him. Now, when the first crisis arose, the ecclesia immediately, by telephone, called together. And on an odd night of the week, we met in Recording Brothers' house, as many of us as could possibly be gathered together, about half of us, some 20, it was just over half. And we prayed, and the brethren prayed on different aspects of the topic. Not entirely praying for a cure, because we did not know the will of the Lord, but praying for different possibilities, and praying fervently that the Lord would indeed be with them in whatever was to proceed over the subsequent months. For the operation, our prayers were felt to have been wondrously heard. When it came to the development of secondaries a year later, the family began to feel that this was great help. But the Recording Brother had the wisdom, thank God for it, to say to the ecclesia, look, we can't just have one over this. We've got to keep this up, brethren. And we chose to hook it on to the end of a Tuesday night Bible class. So the class had, sitting in a circle like we do in Wigan, it had its normal format, and we finished the discussion with our usual announcements and prayer, and then sat down, and the speaking brother was asked to sit at the side in the circle, and then the brother in the chair appointed would then just say a few words, and we had a meeting which was totally without announcement. It ran itself. Different individuals picked to say prayers on special aspects of the problem would say a prayer, and there would be a brother less experienced who would read a psalm that had been pre-selected, and another brother would read another passage relevant to the problem. And so I've tried to give you an idea of the way in which we did it, and there was also a couple of minutes of silence for us each to say our own little bit in silence. Now, that continued for a full year, 12 months, and they'd given that little lad between 2 and 12 months to live. And the last meeting was on the night after I buried him. But throughout that period, brethren and sisters, the family, although not able to be present every single Tuesday night, there were some nights when he was too bad and they both had to be at home. They constantly told us, though in few words, but few was enough, keep it up. It's a great help. And I say this to you because I really feel that this is an area where, when we know there's a deep problem, we do not always quite respond in the unified way which a meeting for prayer on a regular basis can be. I do appeal to you to think very hard about this if you have circumstances of need. And if you would like to think about it at greater length than the mere few minutes that I've given to it this morning, then it may be that if you find your way back to, I think it's the July issue of the Testimony magazine in last year. You may find a few words which I wrote about it there, possibly also helpful. I hope so. I'd like to move on to the end of chapter 4 now. We've got a passage there from verse 32 to 35 about the distribution, the unity, the oneness, the tremendous sense of being together. We've seen some of what has provoked it in the earthquake circumstances earlier in the chapter, I've suggested. Great power, verse 33, was given the apostles. And this great power they then used in their witness. Great grace was upon them all. And now we saw how Peter and John appeared to have forsaken all. And this example seems to have passed down to quite a number of others lower down within the ecclesia. And I can only encourage you to consider for yourselves in your circumstances, are you really doing enough in this respect? When you know of the need, particularly the need of our preaching movements throughout the world in meeting their expenses for mission work. The missionary activity I happen to have a delightful share in Galway in the west of Ireland last summer worked on a budget which had been cut by 10%. We thank God it was quite an effective mission, but perhaps it might have been better if there had been just a little bit more to help it. And in other countries where the need, I'm sure, was far greater, I wouldn't like to think what the cut would have meant. But here they were, they saw it as an opportunity to lay it at the apostles' feet. That's exactly what verse 35 says. Beautiful expression, isn't it? At the apostles' feet. And once it was there, it was forgotten all about by those who had originally possessed it. The apostles took charge of it and doubtless among themselves very quietly saw that it was put to good use. And we've got the wonderful example of Barnabas, but that's another story. Now, chapter 5 opens with, as you know, the amazing case of Ananias. We can see how this came about, can't we, because of our human nature. We know, all of us, don't we, that it's very nice to have a bit of popularity sometimes. It really makes us feel good. It was bound to tempt somebody sooner or later, wasn't it? And here it was. It raises its ugly head. There's Ananias and Sapphira, and they talk this over at home, and they've seen that this is wonderful. You know, all these brethren selling off surplus land and turning over the proceeds to the church, and obviously being very highly regarded for it, and they could not resist the ego boost that this would give. They brought a certain part. Quite at liberty to do so. Quite at liberty. They laid it, verse 2, at the apostles' feet. Please let me draw your attention to that phrase. It's the repeat, isn't it, of 4, verse 35. Very same. It's not Peter's feet. It's the apostles'. It was for the whole church. And in all probability, the gold which that sale had brought about was carefully counted out and put in a basket and laid on a small side table, such as we have there, so that it could be taken away and used appropriately at the right moment. Laid at the apostles' feet. Now, since it says the apostles' feet, I would like to suggest that presumably this was a meeting of all the ecclesia. And once again you see how there would be this boost to pride that the whole ecclesia by its meeting together would see Ananias going forward and presenting this basket and then laying it on the side table. And everyone would turn and look, and there'd be quite a few hallelujahs in the background, no doubt. And Ananias would make his way back to his seat and feel very comfortable. Now, it's not necessary that Peter saw what we in England call a shifty look in Ananias' eye. I'm sure you know what I mean. Because, after all, chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" This was like a momentary divine inspiration. He hasn't given it all, says God in Peter's mind. And Peter immediately can put two and two together and perceive that part of the price has been kept back. And he says, now look, verse 4, "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? It was entirely yours. There was no obligation to do this. After it was sold, was it not in your power? You could do just as you liked. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And the man dropped down. I suppose in our modern terminology we'd say something like he had a heart attack. And within minutes, gone. And the horror. Has it occurred to you that even the Apostle Peter might have been shocked by this? That, I mean, he realized that it was very, very serious. But we need to think, brothers and sisters, about the way we run our lives and the way we put on false impressions. Just like we can choose to put on a Sunday suit. And our lie is not to men, but to God. So it is a caution to us, isn't it? And then, once they'd got over the shocked silence of this, Peter, who had been spokesman, presumably encouraged some of the young brethren to come forward. "Would you mind running out and getting a cloth and wrapping him up and taking him away for burial?" Now, in that circumstance, those young brethren, of course, within the Jewish setup, would then be unclean. They'd be almost out of bounds for a few days, wouldn't they? Which would be their disadvantage, but they would see this as, well, a duty to do for the ecclesia. And I guess, brothers and sisters, sometimes there are those little duties like cleaning up when somebody's been sick in the meeting room, and there's nobody who wants to rush forward and do it. But even there, we know that we serve. Now, it's almost impossible to believe that in spite of the speed of this burial, that Sapphira didn't actually know of her husband's death. She may not quite have known the details. It's hardly likely that somebody would have confronted her with a full story just like that, bang. That would have been enough to knock her over there in her own home, wouldn't it? But the chapter says, verse 7, it was 3 hours later she comes in. Perhaps they had long meetings. Perhaps that was the way in which it was most convenient for them. Couldn't meet more frequently in the week like we tend to do, but it had to be infrequently and longer. But after 3 hours she comes in. She doesn't know what was done. But surely she must have known of his death and burial. And Peter said, and here she had full opportunity. So for me, she was putting on what we call a brave face. Now there are brethren and sisters who, when a partner dies, or a child, they stay away from the breaking of bread first Sunday as if it was a sort of the thing to do. I don't think it's the thing to do. I'm prepared to stick up for Sapphira on this point, that the 3 hours later she was there, that this dreadful event having happened, even if she knew not why, she was there. Peter answered, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much, And for years I've thought, oh, that so much is just Luke's way in the acts of saying for 3,000, sorry, I must get a realistic figure, $300,000. But isn't it much more likely that he was saying for so much, pointing to the basket on the side table, be still there? It's only 3 hours later. And I guess nobody had dared touch it. And she had complete opportunity to come clean and say, well, no, actually, it was just a bit more than that. We've put some by because we're foreseeing something in a year or two. Might need it. She couldn't guess. She had, therefore, an unbending spirit. And that's a sad thing, isn't it? Because brethren and sisters can come into the company of their own and they can have a hard spirit about something within them and nobody knows but God in heaven. An unbending spirit. Very sad. I want you to look at verse 13 of this chapter. There's a very strange sentence here. Of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. Now what's the context? Sapphira has fallen down dead. She's been carried out, buried with her husband. We're hardly surprised. Great fear has come on the church. They have gone very quiet. They have been much moved indeed by this startling development. And everybody who heard about it, end of verse 11, they were filled with fear. There were a lot who were a bit interested in this Christian movement, although that's not what it was called at this stage. They too were very fearful as a consequence of this. And over the subsequent days, verse 12, the apostles are working many signs and wonders, as we saw yesterday. Many signs and wonders among the people. And they're in the temple, in this special path that would be available to them quite freely. No problem. But what's this, verse 13, of the rest? And we say quite logically, rest of who? No man joining himself to them. Does it mean the rest of the brethren joined to the apostles? But verse 12 says, they were all with one accord. So it can't be that it's the rest of the brethren were joined to the apostles. Is it the rest of the brethren were joined to Ananias and Sapphira? But that can't be right. Because it says, verse 13, the people magnified them, magnified the apostles. So if they magnified the apostles, they certainly wouldn't be in a state of fear and trepidation about a relationship to Ananias and Sapphira. So it must be about the people at large in the city. The rest of the people, none of them dare join themselves to Ananias and Sapphira. No, that can't be right, can it? That contradicts the fact that the people magnified them. So it's got to be the rest of the people out there. Nobody dare join themselves to the apostles. We've eliminated all the alternatives. It's got to be that. The rest of the people. Which people? And this particular problematic phrase in this verse has been the basis of a fascinating suggestion that this is actually talking about a Pharisee party among the leaders in Jerusalem, that they, in fact, were getting already very concerned. Within a year, they've seen this movement just in Jerusalem and the immediate environs, just a few villages round about, no further. They have seen first 120 grow through Pentecost to 3,000 plus. And now, as chapter 4 has told us, it has grown to 5,000 plus. Let's not forget the sisters. They're seeing big growth within a year. in such a small area, smaller than the size of Portland nearby, no great size of a place at all. Really? And they're getting the wind up, aren't they? And these Pharisees, therefore, they are thinking, they're feverishly scratching their heads, trying to contrive a plan by which they can do something about this growing movement. And the suggestion is that they had therefore planted Ananias to do this, to become a follower of the Lord Jesus, and to join in getting the tremendous status for him, so that then, within the ecclesia, he could use his influence, his great esteem, in order to start gradually pulling the ecclesia apart, so that it would fall into bits, and the whole movement would be in ruins, which would have delighted the Pharisees immensely. The rest of them, no man dare join himself to them. And it looks as if that amazing suggestion finds support in that phrase, and that there actually was here official moves, very quiet, all underground, to try and pull the ecclesia apart. And the other staggering thing about this chapter is that nobody in the church gets into any trouble. Two deaths on their hands, mysterious circumstances, and nobody gets any trouble through it. Plenty of trouble about healing a man in the temple. Two deaths, not a word. Maybe it was all suppressed deliberately by those in authority, because after all, if it appeared in the newspapers, why, Jerusalem would get even more publicity for these followers of Jesus of Nazareth. That wouldn't be on, would it?